Acts 16:25, and I'm going to read right through to 34. Please follow along in your Bibles. Acts 16:25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway or right away. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Every day one hears or reads of difficulties and upheavals in our world, whether they're natural disasters or political upheaval. It seems as though trouble besets us on every side. I could mention many different things that have happened since the new year began, and many of you would remember them too. Some things even to the extent of the threat of nuclear war that has the world on alert status. Well, in the city of Philippi, the night that Paul and Silas were in jail, they had one of those earth-shaking events, an earthquake. And from our text, we're going to see this thought today. We'll be reminded that believers use events to help people know Jesus, who can change them. First, look at the quake. We ended the message last week by noting what Paul and Silas were doing in the night in jail. We suggest it had been some of us, we'd have probably been moaning and groaning and complaining. And they were in searing pain, but they were singing hymns to God. Now, when was this happening? When most normal folk are sleeping. At midnight, the darkest time of the night. What would you have been doing? What would have I been doing? But these men saw their imprisonment and their bonds and their pain as an opportunity to honor the Lord God and to speak of Jesus Christ, their Savior. When you go and listen to people, if you're sitting in a lunchroom full of people, and some are Christians, some aren't, often you will hear curses. And often the Christians sit there and kind of take it. If you were in hell, that's all you would hear, I think. But when you're with God's people, and when you're a person of God, no matter what the others are saying, we ought to be doing what? Praising. Praising God. Verse 25 points out that the Lord was not their only audience. It says the prisoners heard them. They weren't just singing softly so that one another could hear it. They were singing loud enough so that the prison could hear it. Oh Lord my God, you know, that kind of thing. Loud enough that everybody knew that they were singing praises to God. And obviously the prison keeper himself heard their song as it drifted throughout the entire jail. This was a testimony to all who heard. And their song was heard in heaven itself, because verse 26 said, suddenly there was a great earthquake. Now, let us be swift to point out this truth, that God doesn't always send earthquakes when we're in trouble. Just because we're in prison doesn't mean he's going to send an earthquake. Just because we're in prison doesn't mean he's going to release us like he did with Peter and the apostles. Because this same man spent 2 years in prison in Judea. He spent several years in prison in Rome, but there was never an earthquake in any of those occasions. You see, God is sovereign and he works as he wishes in his time in each event for different purposes. But in this case, God sent an earthquake to catch the attention of a certain family. And perhaps the prisoners as well. Everybody was shaken from their drowsiness immediately. Luke describes it, if you look at your Bible in verse 26, it says, the foundations of the prison were shaken. Its structure was compromised. Now we're having a new building being built. We sure wouldn't want an earthquake to compromise our building, would we? But that's what happened here. Secondly, it says, all the doors were open. Now that's kind of strange. You wouldn't think an earthquake would open the doors, but I think maybe an angel was there pushing some of the doors open, don't you? Thirdly, and this is even stranger, everyone's bands were loosened. I can understand how the foundations would be weakened, and even perhaps the doors opened, but to have the bands themselves on the prisoners loosed, that was highly unusual and inexplicable. This was the hand of God, and it appears that even the prisoners understood that, because not one tried to escape. It was no ordinary earthquake that befell them. Verse 27 tells us one of the people that should have been awake was sleeping. Even though they were singing loudly, they weren't keeping him awake. He was so certain as to the security of the prison that he slept. Now this was dangerous for this man, to say the least. For should any prisoner escape, the guard would be punished. Sometimes demoted, sometimes slain. Who knows what would have happened in his case, but it would not have been a pleasant experience for this guard. And when he awakes, he's trying to clear the cobwebs out of his brains, and in his perception, he thinks the prisoners had fled. What is he to do? Well, amongst the Romans, and this man would have been a Roman because it was a Roman colony, after the time of Brutus and Cassius were defeated by Antonius, the Romans preferred suicide to the loss of freedom, and certainly the loss of their life. They would rather take their own life rather than have the authorities take their life. And so a person who committed suicide was considered to be a hero. So he's about to perform this heroic act. He drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. In other situations, it would have been normal for the prisoners to take advantage of the gaping invitation to escape. But there was something about this event that held the prisoners captive, and it was not their bonds. They had been captivated by the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Later on, in writing to the church at Rome, Paul will say this about the gospel in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul knew that within the power of the gospel was something that could captivate people and change their lives. and make them into new beings. And so we get a picture of the quivering. What an amazing and unbelievable words issued out of the dark prison cell as the man is about to fall on his sword. Paul says, "Do yourself no harm." I think maybe he might have thought he was dreaming for a second, don't you? Somebody's still in there? Oh. Imagine, the jailer had just hours earlier, with great recklessness, thrown these men into the stocks. Now he hears one of them cry out in compassion, "Do not hurt yourself." That could only come from the love of God working in the heart of a man. Because you and I, if we were in that situation without the Lord, we would want to get every ounce of vengeance on him that we could. Right? Isn't that the way we are as human beings? But here's this man crying out and say, "Don't hurt yourself." Of course, he gives the reason for his command. We are all here. Wow. Given the crisis of the hour, the jailer would turn from the scapegoat to the hero immediately, as far as the Romans were concerned, that he was able to keep them all intact. And not one prisoner escaped. Can you imagine how much of a hero he became? Wow! In spite of the prison being free of any barriers, any one of those people could have walked out, but they were all there and accounted for. No sweeter words could have been heard than those to the ears of that jailer. It was very dark in Roman prisons. That was part of the punishment. Not to have much light. Now, it's a little different in some cases. Like Paul was under house arrest in Rome, it was more of a home where he was not allowed to leave. But most of the jails were dark and dank and like dungeons. This place was probably no exception to that. Verse 29 tells what the jailer did. He called for light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. He had to see it with his own eyes. He wouldn't just believe one voice. Maybe that person was injured and just, you know, setting a trap for him. He gets a light and he goes in there. They are all here. This man was shaking with fear. Now, if you've ever been in a disaster or in some of those kind of things, there's something that shock does to us that sometimes we will shake and we cannot stop shaking. It's not a pleasant experience. Have you ever experienced that? This man was trembling uncontrollably. But some of that fear had nothing to do with the physical events that night. Notice, listen to his cry. "What must I do to be saved?" This man understood that he was under the judgment of God as well, and that he was in trouble with God, and who knows how quickly his life could have been snuffed from him because of an earthquake. We know in our day that many, many people are killed when there's a terrible earthquake. And yet here he was, still alive and still breathing air. This was not a question of ignorance. He had heard of being saved from sin. He knew that it was a need he had in his heart. So what caused him to recognize this need? Well, in reading around in different commentaries and so on, they confirmed what I often thought, that he had heard a little bit about Lydia coming to know the Lord. Remember, Lydia was not in the lower crust of society. She was a very wealthy, influential person in that city, even though she wasn't a Roman. She was well known because of her trade. He may have heard of her conversion. And then the little girl, or the young lady that was following Paul and Silas around, he likely heard her saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." That's in verse 17. But to make matters more personal and more meaningful, the lips of the prisoners themselves had been singing songs about salvation. Had they not serenaded him to sleep with their songs about Christ? This man knew enough to know that his soul was in jeopardy. He was now witness to the physical power of God, and knowing that God could send an earthquake like that, he was anxious not to meet God in a sinful condition. Isn't it interesting how when people face their mortality, sometimes they become very, very concerned about what awaits them just beyond the next step? When people face the stark reality of eternity, it often frightens them, and well it should if they're not saved. But you know, some people protest, well, you know, isn't God a loving God? If God's a loving God, why should we fear him? And you suppose that's a valid question, isn't it? How would you answer that? God is so loving that he made a way for all men to escape his judgment. But it is on his terms, not our terms, and that's where people get so mixed up. They think, well, I'm an okay guy, I'll stand before God, I'll take my chances. I've heard people say that. But God has offered to the human race an offer of mercy and grace. To reject that offer of mercy is such a slight to God. It isn't a slight slight. It's a major offense before the Maker himself, because we have rejected the fact that he sent his Son into this world to die for us, to give his life so that we could live, and that's the only means whereby mankind may be saved. God is a very loving God. But God is also a holy God, and those two things must be balanced, and the only way to meet that holiness is through the love of his Son on the cross. Amen? Paul's answer to the jailer's question was simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. There is one way. There is only one way to be saved. It is not a complicated matter. What Paul is saying is, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make Jesus Christ your Lord. Bow before him. Ask him for forgiveness. And come in repentance before him and trust in him. There is nothing you or I can do to add to that. We must believe. Believe in that sacrifice that he made. Notice something else that's very interesting here. This offer was not just extended to the jailer. The text points out that it was for his entire house. Does your Bible say that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. But he could not make the choice for them. They also must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have many things in life to teach our children. We need to teach them to be responsible, to be honest, to be upright, to live a good life, to earn a living, and all those things. But if we fail to tell them about the most important thing of being saved, we have missed the most significant issue in life. Eternity is such a major issue. And we just have a little time to prepare for eternity. Compared to eternity, time is almost non-existent. And yet people are spending all their time worrying about the next paycheck, as somebody mentioned this morning. Is the next paycheck going to count in eternity? No. How little time is given to prepare for such an eventuality. We need to probe a little further, though, into the question. Notice exactly what this question led to. Verse 32, it says in this manner, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house." It's clear that Paul and Silas were taken home. This guy probably was a fairly wealthy man. And certainly, keeping them in prison no longer was an option. It wasn't secure at all. And besides that, he was having a change of heart towards his prisoners, wasn't he? His captives. Now, if you had been in that situation, and it's in the middle of the night now, you're going into the wee hours of the morning, what would you have been talking about? Well, if it had been most people in our day and age, we'd have been talking about the earthquake. We'd been talking about the pain, the politics, the prison conditions. You know, all the common subjects. What did they talk about? They spake unto them the word of the Lord. The middle of the night. Paul had a tendency to do that, didn't he? Remember the guy that fell out of the window because he was speaking all hours of the morning? The word of God was so important to Paul that he spent his entire time talking about the word of the Lord. I don't think this was uncommon. I think it was the ongoing subject wherever Paul went. But should this be unusual? Well, that's why we read in our morning reading this morning in church, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn with me there, please. I'm going to read verses 4 to 9, and then we're going to go back to two of them. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." You're supposed to love God with everything you have. "And all these words which I command thee shall be in your heart." You're to hide them there. "You shall teach them diligently unto your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Listen to verses 6 and 7 carefully. "These words shall be in your heart." Now, how do things get in your heart? By repetition, by thinking on them, by meditating on them, right? If you love something, what do? You keep coming back to it. Verse 7, "And you shall teach them diligently unto your children." That means once a month you talk about it? No. Diligently means all the time. "You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." When are we supposed to be focused on the Lord? Sunday morning, sitting at 11 o'clock at church, right? No. All the time. And that's what Paul was doing in the middle of the night. He was talking about his Lord. And Paul lived his life as a Christian just exactly like Deuteronomy 6 says it should be lived. Often in churches today, there are serious problems, and often they happen because of something called gossip. New Testament warns about it several times. But you know, there is one kind of gossip that can never hurt, and that's gossiping the gospel. Talking about Jesus, that can never fail. And if we gossip the gospel, a great deal of evil will be avoided. Verse 34 begins by saying, He believed in God with all his house. The jailer, his wife, his children, his servants all believed. Now, here's a text that some try to argue from silence. They failed to tell us. They said there may be babies in that house who, because everybody was baptized that was in the house. But notice it says that they all what? Believed. Can a baby believe? No. So we know that all the ones that were baptized were ones who made professions of faith in Jesus Christ. Let's not do violence to Scripture. Our text says they all believed and all were baptized because believers are commanded to be baptized. But baptism was not the only sign of belief here. He took care of the prisoners. He washed their wounds and stripes and put on whatever salve he had available. He fed them. I wonder when they last had their last meal. This man who had been part of the problem was also becoming part of the healing process. Before he had carelessly handled Paul and Silas, if you look back to verses 23 and 24, it talks about him throwing them into jail and so on. But now he takes and treats them like his best friends. Why? Because God had genuinely saved this man. And because he was genuinely saved, he had a change of heart. He, at this point, doesn't know they're Roman citizens, which we're going to find out real shortly. He treats them because they're brothers in the Lord. When God saves a person, they leave their old ways and follow Jesus. I remember one man I used to work with. We were working at camp one summer, and this man who wasn't a Christian that I knew of, came to camp with somebody from a church next door, and that's where he lived. And then he told me he'd come to trust in Christ since the last time I'd seen him. And all of a sudden, this man who, he was okay, but all of a sudden he became a friend because Jesus had saved him. I heard a story about a wise 12-year-old. He had attended church, and the preacher was done preaching, and it's in the city. He's on his way out of the church building, and somebody's passing by on the sidewalk and said, "Oh, is the sermon over?" "Oh, no," said the boy. "It's only just begun." You see, after we listen to a message, we have a responsibility of practicing what we hear. And there are four things I want to bring to your attention this morning as we wind it up. First of all, we need to learn to praise God in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which is a common verse to many of us, "In everything give thanks." If you're in jail, give thanks. If you're in the midst of an earthquake, give thanks. If there's trouble beset you on every hand, give thanks. If everything's going well, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Remember, we said last week that the word that's used to talk about the praise to God is the word from which we get the word hymn. They were singing meaningful songs, songs that brought conviction to their jailer. I trust the songs we sing are not just testimonies, but they're songs that talk about who God is and the power to forgive sins, like the one that we sang just before we started preaching, "We Worship at His Feet." What a powerful song that is. Secondly, we should live our lives in an environment that is theocentric. Do you know what I mean by theocentric? God-centered, yes. You know, if you're a fish, do you know what kind of environment you need to live in? An aqua-centric environment. You take that fish out of there, and guess what? Soon it's gasping, and it needs air, but it doesn't need too much air. It also needs water. And many, many Christians live their lives outside of the environment of God. We've already seen Deuteronomy 6, 7, Acts 17, 28, which we'll get to not too far down the road. It says, we should seek the Lord if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You see, God intended human beings to be theocentric, to live in an environment where God is the subject of what we talk about. I want to point to a very fascinating scripture. Not a story very well known. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25, David wants to take vengeance on a man whose name is Nabal. And he wants to go get him because this man has definitely wronged David. But Nabal had a godly, loving wife who, in order to defend her husband, went and persuaded David not to do what he had intended to do. But listen to one of the things that Abigail says to David in 1 Samuel 25, 29. A man has risen to pursue you and to seek your soul, but the soul of my Lord, that's David, shall be bound in a bundle of life with the Lord. David, you don't have to worry about this foolish husband of mine because you're in the Lord's hands. You are living in the environment of God. He will take care of Nabal. You just stay in that bundle with God. Stay theocentric. Even though troubles come, even though our jobs may be difficult, even though our families may be in disarray, stay in God. Stay theocentric. Third thing, when we are saved, we become concerned about the needs of others. Isn't that what happened to the jailer? He tended to their wounds. He tended to their need for food. 1 John 3:17 says these words, but whoso hath this world's good and see his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You say you love the Lord? John says, prove it. Prove it by the compassion you have for those that are needy about you. The jailer, and this is the fourth thing, was much like most people today. He said, what must I do to be saved? You see, the vast majority of people think that coming to God is something we do to please him so that he will love us in return. Because that's the way our world runs, right? You do something nice for me, I'll do something nice for you. But with God, it's totally reverse. We have to step aside and trust in Jesus. Salvation is something that comes because of faith in God, that he has provided the way whereby we may escape the judgment that is to come. We must not put the cart before the horse. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Yes, when we come to Christ and when we put our faith and trust in Him, we will show good deeds. We will want to please God. But that is not what saves us. What saves us is a simple faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. I believe all of us here that are listening have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ and are saved. But we have a grave responsibility to our neighbors and friends and others that we come into contact with to tell them they also need to be saved. So let's reach out this week and ask God to give us somebody that we can share with the gospel of our Lord. Amen.